and the greatest commandment, and a second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets, all the entire scriptures hang on these two commandments. Let us together call on the name of the Lord our God and ask Him for His blessing on this worship service. Our Father who art in heaven, great in majesty and in power, in love and mercy, in justice and righteousness, we come to You this morning on this bright and beautiful warm day, and we thank You. We thank You for another day. We thank You for the gift of another week. We thank You that we may once again begin this day and this week by looking to You and asking for Your favor and Your blessing. But Lord, we realize that as we travel through this life, we cannot travel through it in our own strength because we don't have any real lasting strength. We need Your help. We need Your support. We need Your guidance and Your direction every day. And we pray that You would graciously give it to us once again this week, that You would supply all of our needs, that You would guide us and keep us, that You would help us and support us, giving us all that we need. At the same time, Father, we also come to You to ask that You would forgive us every sin and trespass, for, O Lord, while we ask much, we so often deliver very little in terms of real obedience and dedication. We are so easily distracted. We are so easily led astray. We so easily forget. We are quick to compromise. In so many and various ways, O Lord, we are not Your perfect children. And we do not serve You with that zeal as You require, nor that dedication or true obedience. So, Father, as we come to You, we ask, would You graciously forgive us every sin and trespass, the sins that we have committed during this week gone by, and also, Lord, no doubt, also the sins that will happen again in this coming week. How great it is to know that we have a Savior, and that He is the one who with His blood pays for all of our sins, the one who washes us clean every day again. And how great it also is to know that we have the Holy Spirit who continues to work in us and not give up on us. The Spirit who constantly tries to move our lives forward in terms of holiness and obedience. And we pray that that may be a reality, an ever-increasing reality in our lives, so that we are not standing still on the road of sanctification or slipping back, but moving step by step forward until one day, one great and glorious day, we arrive at the goal of perfection and we truly are remade like the image of Your Son, Jesus Christ, in righteousness and holiness. Father, would You also bless us this morning as we turn to the reading and proclamation of Your Word. We thank You that You have not left us in the dark, that You have not given us over to superstition, but that we have Your revelation, Your Word to guide us and to lead us And may that word once again prove to be a living word that speaks to our hearts and to our lives. It shapes and molds all of us, increasingly according to your will. Father, would you so hear us? Bless us in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Amen. Let us open our Bibles together this morning. Our scripture reading, as well as our text, is taken from the first book of Kings, chapter 12, the verses 1 to 24. You can see here that we are at a critical juncture in the history of God's people Israel with the death of King Solomon announced at the end of chapter 11. And now things move on towards his son and successor, Rehoboam. And we read the word of the Lord as it begins in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 1. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all the Israelites had gone there to make him king. When Jeroboam, son of Nebat, heard this, he was still in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon. He returned from Egypt. So they sent for Jeroboam, and he and the whole assembly of Israel went to Rehoboam and said to him, "Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you." Rehoboam answered, "Go away for 3 days and then come back to me." So the people went away. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who had served his father Solomon during his lifetime. "How would you advise me to answer these people?" he asked. They replied, "If today you will be a servant to these people and serve them and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your servants." But Rehoboam rejected the advice the elders gave him. And consulted the young men who had grown up with him and were serving him. He asked them, "What is your advice? How should we answer these people who say to me, 'Lighten the yoke your father put on us'?" The young men who had grown up with him replied, "Tell these people who have said to you, 'Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but make our yoke lighter,' tell them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's waist. My father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips, I will scourge you with scorpions.'" 3 days later, Jeroboam and all the people returned to Rehoboam as the king had said, "Come back to me in 3 days." The king answered the people harshly. Rejecting the advice given him by the elders, he followed the advice of the young men and said, "My father made your yoke heavy, I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips, I will scourge you with scorpions." So the king did not listen to the people. But this turn of events was from the Lord to fulfill the word of the Lord had spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through Ahijah the Shilonite. When all Israel saw that the king refused to listen to them, they answered the king, "What share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son? To your tents, O Israel, look after your own house, O David." So the Israelites went home. But as for the Israelites who were living in the towns of Judah, Rehoboam still ruled over them. King Rehoboam sent for Adoniram, who was in charge of forced labor, but all Israel stoned him to death. King Rehoboam, however, managed to get into his chariot and escape to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. When all the Israelites heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. Only the tribe of Judah remained loyal to the house of David. When Rehoboam arrived in Jerusalem, he mustered the whole house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 fighting men, to make war against the house of Israel and to regain the kingdom for Rehoboam, son of Solomon. But this word of God came to Shammai, the son of God, or the man of God. Say to Rehoboam, son of Solomon, king of Judah, to the whole house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, this is what the Lord says. Do not go up to fight against your brothers, the Israelites. Go home, every one of you, for this is my doing. So they obeyed the word of the Lord and went home again as the Lord had ordered. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's respond with the singing of Psalm 69, the stanzas 5 and 6. I preached to you this morning then on that first part of 1 Kings chapter 12, and after the proclamation of the gospel, let's sing together from hymn 54, the stanzas 6, 7, and 8. Beloved congregation of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ, all he wanted was a debate. He wanted a good old-fashioned blunt debate. He wanted to discuss some of the current practices in the church as well as some of its doctrines. For many of these things troubled him deeply, and he hoped that by means of this kind of a debate, he would get some clarity as well as some peace of mind. But alas, instead of a debate, he got a reformation. Martin Luther never planned, intended, or dreamed that this would happen, but sometimes things turn out very differently. Very, very differently. And beloved, that's the way it goes more often in history. You hope for one thing to happen, but the result is something else entirely. You tackle something you consider to be minor, but before you know it, it becomes rather major. Yes, and sometimes it becomes major in a negative sense. Of course, that happens in a host of situations. Sometimes a husband says something to his wife that he considers very ordinary and insignificant, but before he knows it, a major battle has erupted. Little tongues have a way of causing huge fires. Little actions can do big damage. And unfortunately, that's also what happened with regard to King Rehoboam. You know, it's summertime, and summertime, I was told long ago by one of my old teachers, is the best time of year usually to have sermons on historical passages of the scriptures. He says it keeps all the pew sitters more awake and better tuned in during the hazy, lazy days of summer. And as a result, I thought maybe this morning it might be good to look at a somewhat obscure passage in the Old Testament, something that's not preached on often, and pay attention to it. After all, we believe, do we not, as we say with the Apostle Paul, that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. All Scripture. So that must also apply to the not-so-well-known passages of Holy Writ. There has to be in them some profit, some pay dirt, some gold, as it were. Only sometimes you have to do a little digging. So what are these chapters in this part of Scripture all about? Well, on the surface, they are about King Rehoboam, that stumbling, bumbling, inept son of King Solomon. They're also about a meeting and a press conference that looked minor or innocent on the outside, but proves to be much more than that on the outside, or on the inside. Look where it leads. I preached to you on the theme, a kingdom sadly divided. We're going to look at the real cause, then the tragic consequence, and finally the gracious communication. So a kingdom sadly divided, the real cause, is it stupidity or sovereignty? The tragic consequence, is it rebellion or resignation? The gracious communication, is it war or is it peace? Now, beloved, I know that not all of you are students of history. Some of you may find it to be a rather useless kind of exercise. Why bother to snoop around in the past? How can anybody possibly get excited about ancient stuff? Or in the words of Henry Ford, the inventor of the Model T, history is bunk. But you know, before you make up your mind about this and close it completely, let me remind you about a few things. And the first thing is this: what the Bible deals with is not just any old history. No, it deals with that marvelous interaction between God and creation, between God and His people. Bible history is in some ways divine history. It's different. It's special. And the second thing to keep in mind about Bible history is that it's also your history. If you're a believer, you're connected. You're connected to God, and you are also connected to all the people of God. For you see, the Bible knows really only one people of God. A people that stretch back into the Old Testament, on into the New Testament, and are still around today. A people composed of Jew and Gentile alike. So you can say that what we find here in 1 Kings chapter 12 is also part of our history. We are here rummaging about in the deeds or the misdeeds of our spiritual forefathers. Only, as is often the case, it's not pretty. Some of you know the story. Rehoboam goes to a place called Shechem. It's a place full of all kinds of symbolism. There you'll find Jacob's well. There you'll find the burial place of Joseph. It's the covenant renewal spot as well, where Joshua had the people renew their covenant with God. And now Rehoboam wants to be crowned in that place. He's king already, at least in name. But he wants to be king in ceremony and officially as well. But of course, notice some of the people have other plans. Instead of an automatic coronation, they're going to use it for a political confrontation. Mind you, it's not that they have anything as such against Rehoboam. But they sure have a lot of beefs against their dad, King Solomon. And they want to make it crystal clear by recruiting a certain man by the name of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, to be their spokesman. And this Jeroboam has a few credentials of his own. He had not liked King Solomon either and had staged a rebellion against him, only he had failed in his rebellion. And the result was he had had to hightail it to Egypt in order to save his long and scrawny neck. And he had managed to do that. But now he's back. He's back most likely because the elders of Israel want him to come back and they need a spokesman. So what's the problem? The problem is that according to these people, Solomon, King Solomon, had treated them very badly. Jeroboam summarizes it in these words in verse 4, "Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you." That sounds kind of reasonable, doesn't it? Shouldn't really be a problem, should it? But notice, and maybe that's the first sign of trouble, Rehoboam has to think about it. As a matter of fact, he wants 3 days to think about it. And we ask ourselves, is this guy a slow thinker? Or is he super cautious? In any case, notice during those 3 days that he's requested, he first calls in the old fellows, the elders of Israel, and he asks them, "What kind of advice would you give me?" And they say, "Be lenient." The people have a point. Give in to their demands, and you'll have them in your pocket forever. Sounds good. Nevertheless, notice the advice doesn't sit very well with King Rehoboam. It says in verse 8, Rehoboam rejected the advice the elders gave him. He didn't like what they said to him, and he had no intention of following through on it. So next he brings in, notice, all his buddies. These are the people he has grown up with. These are his peers, his classmates, his cronies. And he asks them for advice. And what kind of advice do they give him? The kind of advice that you get more often from young, immature men. Don't be a pushover. Make your mark. Show these people what you're made of. Tell them the story of the little finger. You know, my little finger is thicker than my father's waist. Tell them to expect scorpions instead of whips. Tell them that serving your father was a picnic, or that serving you will be a whole new ball game, a lot tougher ball game. Now, beloved, that's music to Rehoboam's ears. 3 days later, Jeroboam and all Israel are back. And what does Rehoboam tell them? Precisely what the young Turks had told him to say. Rehoboam is going to make his mark on the backs of his people. There's no way he's going to ease off, step back, relax. He better get used to the fact that they now have a new, tough, hard king. Now, beloved, this is precisely the point where things get both sticky and easy. For you see, at this point, it seems obvious that I, as a preacher, should make some comments about ignoring the wise advice of the graybeards and following the advice of the brownbeards. Or perhaps I should say to you something about the dangers of peer pressure, especially since school is around the corner next month. Or what about the topic, the general current topic of the arrogance of youth? Now, you know, there may be some truth in all of those moralizing comments, but really and truly, if we go in that kind of a direction, we're going to miss the biblical boat. But basically and fundamentally, this story is not about a conceited, stubborn, stupid king who follows stupid advice. No, this story is given to you to show you that the God of Israel continues, no matter what, to exercise His sovereignty. Look at verse 15. So the king did not listen to the people, for this turn of events was from the Lord. To fulfill the word the Lord had spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, to Ahijah the Shilonite. You see, what the biblical writer wants you to see is that there is more going on here than meets the eye. In a way, you can say that history always operates on two levels. There's the level of man and human wisdom, plans, inventions, and intentions. But there's also the level of God and His higher, greater, deeper, wiser purposes. Indeed, human wisdom and divine sovereignty always run parallel. And that's something we need to realize even today. People have their agenda, but God also has His agenda. Bashar Assad in Syria has his agenda. But God has His agenda too. All those athletes in London have their agenda. But God has one as well. Rehoboam's agenda is to his people, I will show them who is boss. God's agenda, however, is about revealing His sovereign will. Earlier he had said to Jeroboam through Ahijah the prophet that he would receive 10 tribes to rule over, and now he is about to bring that promise to fulfillment. And indeed he uses Rehoboam's conceit, his bravado, his inflated opinion of himself, notice, to bring it about. And that should teach us something great. Something great about our God. Something great about His sovereignty and supremacy. For it teaches us that God uses all kinds of people and all kinds of circumstances to bring His will to pass. Why, it even teaches us that so often God uses dumb moves and silly, even evil people, to bring about His sovereign way. But people do think or say never catches him off guard. No, he just uses it to bring his plans to fulfillment. And so you see, when hard struggles and silly people and disastrous events and painful setbacks come your way, don't despair. Continue to cling to God's sovereignty over all things. And keep on hanging on to that glorious promise and repeating it to yourself. God works for the good of those who love Him. But back to the story. Rehoboam no sooner lays down the law and the predictable happens. The people rebel and shout, "What share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son? To your tents, O Israel. Look after your own house, O David." Quite simply, the people say, "We're out of here. We want no part of this rule or reign of Rehoboam. From now on, you can jolly well fend for yourself." But of course, this is not all the people say. It goes a little deeper, for notice, twice the name of David is mentioned, and once David is mentioned indirectly even with the words Jesse's son. And that may make you wonder. The fight these people have is with Rehoboam, and maybe in a way they also, of course, have a fight with King Solomon, who's dead. So why do they go jabbering on and on about David? Notice as well, later he's mentioned again and again, verse 19, "So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David," not Rehoboam or Solomon, "to this day. Only the tribe of Judah," verse 20, "remained loyal to the house of David." It's all David and more David. And meanwhile, it's Rehoboam who's doing the damage. So why blame David? Well, beloved, the reason why Israel mentions the name of David is because they're doing more than just rejecting Rehoboam as their king. They're also rejecting the entire line and throne of David. They no longer want any part of him or of his family, Rehoboam included. As far as they are concerned, the tie has been severed once and for all. It's over. It's finished. David is dead to them, and his house is as good as dead to them as well. Now, what does that kind of reaction show you? It shows you, beloved, that Rehoboam is not the only one who has lost his marbles here. The people have as well. For you see, in rejecting David and David's house, they are rejecting as well the covenant that God had made with David. In 2 Samuel 7, God promised David that he would have a son on his throne, and that one day the greatest son of all would come, Jesus would be born, the Messiah would appear. So you need to understand, for the people to reject David means that they are rejecting the Messiah, the hope and the consolation of Israel. By what they are saying, they are cutting themselves off from their messianic future. And think about it, how sad and disastrous that is. For without a Messiah, where are we? Where are they? Can you imagine a life without Jesus Christ in the center? Can you imagine a life devoid of your Savior and Redeemer? What an awful life. No salvation. No help. No hope. No future. No new heaven and new earth. No restoration and renewal of all things. You see, our connection through faith to the Messiah should mean everything to us. It's hard to imagine life without Christ. But then our text directs the spotlight back on Rehoboam. And you just cannot help but see that he doesn't get it. This man is denser than dense. For next, he decides to send a man by the name of Adoniram to read the riot act to Israel. And who is this Adoniram? Well, he's a slave master. He's the ultimate slave master. And little wonder, therefore, when the Israelites see him, they see red. And they stone him to death. Forgive the pun, but it's a rather rocky reception. But that's not all. For Rehoboam must have been lurking somewhere in the background. No sooner does he see his servant stoned to death, and he hightails it back to Jerusalem. He barely escapes with his life. And so, beloved, you cannot avoid the conclusion that between Rehoboam and Israel, they make a huge, great, big mess of everything. Rehoboam loses most of his kingdom. Israel rejects its messianic future. And we say, what hope is left? What a chronicle of woe and disaster, of grief and sadness. In our text, no one gets anything right. And sometimes that's the way it is in life. But, thankfully, it's not the end of this lamentable tale, for Rehoboam has one more trick up his sleeve. He calls out his army, all 180,000 men, and he decides to go to war. By hook or by crook, by force or by blood, he is going to reclaim what is lawfully his, no matter what it costs. He's going to win. And we, as we read it, we ask ourselves, will this tale of woe never end? Will this tragic state of affairs never cease? It won't, beloved. Not as far as man is concerned. This is our history, our bungling history without God. But thankfully, God steps in. He recruits a prophet, tells him to speak to Rehoboam, to the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, as well as to all the people. The Lord decides it's time to speak to all of them, and he tells them all very simply, forget it. Don't go up to fight against your brothers, the Israelites. Go home, every one of you, for this is my doing. He reminds them that ultimately the rupture of the kingdom was no accident. It was his doing. Part of his plan represents a chronicle in his will. Yes, and finally, at last, wisdom prevails. Rehoboam gets it. And he goes home. But the question remains, do we get it too? Do we notice what all of this teaches us about God? Surely the first thing that our text needs to teach us is that the promises of our God are always true and steadfast. You know, the Lord had made a covenant with David, and there is just no way that he's going to allow that covenant to be tossed aside. The people may be stupid enough to do that, but he never ever will. Because God always preserves a remnant. God always keeps the line to the Messiah open. At least two tribes have not rejected the house of David. The great son of David is all still coming. And how, beloved, we should rejoice in that awareness. For had he allowed it to be terminated, there would have been no great son called Jesus. There would have been no salvation for this people as well as for us. So God's covenant stands. And therefore our salvation stands as well. His word is sure and steadfast. But that's not all. Notice too, and that's a second lesson to draw from our passage, God has his limits. He sees the silliness of Rehoboam. He sees the silliness of the people. He watches things go from bad to worse, but then at a certain juncture, when they want to go to war against one another, he intervenes. And he says, enough, enough of this foolishness. Quite simply, our God restrains his people. He prevents the king from committing royal suicide. He prevents the people from committing national suicide. And how thankful we should be for this and for this kind of a God. This is not a God who leaves us to our own devices. At times we lose our minds. But thankfully he never does. At times we forget all about mercy, but he never does. At times we throw love and caution out the window, but he never does. Our God keeps his word. And he watches over his people. And throughout, he maintains the greatness of his holy name. He keeps us on course. And therefore great is our God. And once again most worthy of all praise. Amen. now have the opportunity to give your offering to the Lord, and after the offering, let us respond with the singing of Psalm 72, the stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 4. In our prayer of thanksgiving, we will first of all thank the Lord for the fact that yesterday, brother and sister Jake and Lee Bradenoff could celebrate a 40th wedding anniversary. We'll also pray for the family of brother Dick Vandergusten of Surrey. He has a brother in this congregation, Peter, as well as a sister, Mary, and is also related to any number of you in one way or another, but I'm not going to try to find out all the connections or mention them now. But we pray for Dick, who has been diagnosed with stomach cancer. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come to thank you, for giving us your word. And we thank you also, Father, for reminding us this morning that every part of your word is given to us to teach us something, to give us some light, some increased understanding and comprehension. And we thank you, Father, also for this chapter in the first book of Kings, which reminds us not only of the stumbling, bumbling nature of man and of your people, but above all, it reminds us of the fact that you are a God who is sovereign. And you are a God who ultimately saves your people from themselves and from all their mistakes. And Father, we thank you that we may still realize that these great realities about you apply today. You are still the sovereign God of heaven and earth. You are still the one who is ultimately in control of all things. Our history is still operating at those two levels, that human level and also that much greater divine level. And at the same time, you are also the God who continues to save your people from all the foibles and all the mistakes and all the disasters that they create in this life. The reformer John Calvin once said that our hearts are idol factories, but our lives are so often bungling lives too. And we thank you that you are a God who knows this, and a God who addresses this and saves us from this. A God who helps us when we are not able to help ourselves. And so, Father, we praise you. We praise you for who you are. We praise you for what you continue to do also in our lives. And we praise you also for the fact that we don't have to deal with a King Rehoboam, because we have a king called Jesus. And that king is unlike any of his stumbling, bumbling predecessors. That king rules on high, and he rules perfectly, and he rules with all the love and the compassion and the wisdom and the mercy that is there. And so we rejoice and being under the rulership of our great King, Jesus Christ. Father, we also thank you. Thank you that we are under his rulership as well as under his care. Thank you that this past week, brother and sister Jake and Lee Bradenoff could celebrate a 40th wedding anniversary. Lord, in our scheme of things, that represents a lot of time. We know that it's not so in your scheme of things. But still, in our world, that represents a lot of care, a lot of blessings, a lot of gifts, a lot of faithfulness. And we thank you. We thank you for all that you've given to our brother and sister over these years and decades. And we pray, Father, that you would continue to bless them also in the time that you have as yet allotted to them, that their years may continue to be years under your favor and under your constant blessing and watchfulness. Father, we thank you that in and through our Savior Jesus Christ we have a future. And our future is filled with hope and splendor. And that also goes for the future of our brother and sister, great enough. Be with them, together with their family, near and far away. We also pray, Father, that you would be with our brother Dick Vandergusten in Surrey Church, who has been diagnosed with stomach cancer. We ask, Father, that you would also surround him with your strength and comfort and care, that you'd bless the work of the doctors and the nurses, that something may be done for him yet in order to restore his health and to prolong his life. In the meantime, Father, we pray in this time of uncertainty for him, for his wife and family, and also for his family here in Cloverdale, for his brother and sister in our midst, and for the rest of the family. Grant, Father, that they all may receive the strength that they need, and also this time. And in so many ways, Father, this reminds us of the fact that this life is, in spite of everything, a broken life. A broken life that often presents us with surprises, and sometimes with very sad surprises too. Help us to cope. Help us to persevere. Fill us constantly with your presence, with your power, with the work of your Spirit, through your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray, be with us. Be with us as we continue on through life. Be with us this day and throughout this week. Give us all that we need in your service. And may every day again, we confess that our hope and our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Amen. Let us sing together as our closing song, Psalm 115, the stanzas 5 and 6. Receive the blessing of the Lord and go your way in his peace. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Amen.